The Family, now on A View from the Bunker. A secretive religious organization that walks the halls of power and exercises influence not only in Washington, D.C., but in capitals around the globe. Sounds like the plot to the next novel from Dan Brown, but it's not. It's real, and we're honored tonight to talk with the only man who's written from inside the walls of the headquarters of this organization. He's a contributing editor for Harper's and Rolling Stones magazines. He's the author of the New York Times best-selling book, The Family, The Secret Fundamentalism at the Heart of American Power, published by Harper, and now available in paperback. We welcome to the bunker Jeff Charlotte. Jeff, it's an honor.
Hey, Derek. Thanks. Good to be here.
Who or what is The Family?
The Family is the oldest and most influential political religious organization in the United States. It goes back to the 1930s. Ostensibly Christian, they sometimes call themselves the Christian Mafia. On the other hand, the inner core of the group actually rejects the label Christian, so it's pretty unorthodox. What makes them different than maybe the sort of the standard kind of Christian conservative movement you've heard of, the James Dobsons and the Jerry Falwells, is one, the family's only elites. They're not interested in your soul or mine. They're only interested, they believe that God gave them a new revelation telling them that he was going to work through a few new chosen, as he called them, and these tend to be very powerful people. Members today include Senator Inhofe of Oklahoma, also Senator Coburn, Senator Brownback of Kansas, long list of sort of political folks. It's a Washington-based group. And the other way that they're different is that they're not interested in publicity. The leader of the group, Doug Coase, the more invisible you can make your organization, the more influence it will have. And to that end, they've really flown below the radar for decades, sort of avoiding publicity and trying to influence politics in a very different way than most other religious political organizations.
Well, how are they different?
How are they different? Well, first of all, the social issues that are oftentimes important to Christian conservatives, abortion, sex, marriage, that's not too important to them. I mean, a lot of the members, Senator Sam Brownback or Senator Coburn, they care a lot about those issues. But the family has sort of two fronts on which they really operate. One is the idea that they came up with back in the Great Depression. They thought Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal was a sort of satanic conspiracy, and they were going to oppose it. And so they're in favor of what they came to call biblical capitalism, the idea that capitalism is foretold in the Bible. Anyone who's familiar with the Bible is going to have a hard time putting their finger on that page. But that's what they think. They think that God chooses who he wants to be rich and who he wants to be poor, and that the rest of us are to accept it. So their wealthy membership is wealthy because God wants them to be wealthy.
Sounds pretty Calvinist. It sounds pretty Calvinist.
Sounds pretty Calvinist, but it's, you know what it is? It's really dumbed down Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
It's a really kind of it's Calvinism. It's kind of country club Calvinism is what it is.
I like that.
It's a sort of this sort of kind of banal upper crust guys. These guys are not thinking too deeply. Most of them don't actually read scripture too closely. So that's one front is biblical capitalism. The other front is they're very involved in foreign affairs, and that also differentiates them from, you know, Christian right organizations that are concerned mainly with domestic affairs and morality, those kinds of things. They're interested in American power. And they have, very literally, when I say they have an imperialistic sense of America, I'm not throwing mud at them. That's their own language. They felt after World War II the United States was to become a great empire that would sort of stretch around the globe. And to that end, they've become over the years sort of de facto lobbyists for all sorts of really strange allies. For instance, one great friend of the organization, the family, was a dictator of Indonesia called Suharto, who was ostensibly a Muslim, but like the family, the bottom line for him was power. And he appreciated the access to American power and American dollars that the family got him.
So I think a lot of people probably hear what you're saying and be skeptical, and perhaps many of our listeners who tend to be fairly conservative Christians would hear this and wonder exactly how a group that most have never heard of can exercise this kind of influence. How exactly do they wield this kind of power?
Politicians together into what they call prayer cells. Really, anybody who's been to an evangelical church is a small group in itself, perfectly harmless and fine. But when you have politicians getting together, for instance, Senator Sam Brownback gave me access to his office a lot of time. They explained one instance was he's teaming up with a brother in the family, Representative Joe Pitts of Pennsylvania, to seek something called the Silk Road Act. This is a little piece of legislation no one pays much attention to. What it would do is it would funnel a lot of U.S. foreign aid to the dictators in the Central Asian republics.
Hmm.
In exchange, it would open up those countries to investment by the big natural gas companies, one of which, the biggest of which, Koch Industries, is also Sam Brownback's biggest financial backer. So that seems
right.
Very convenient, right? But it's not cynical to him because, as far as he's concerned, he says where American dollars go, the gospel follows. He has this idea that kind of big business and the gospel are one and the same. He doesn't particularly differentiate between them. So that would be one way in which they're working. In terms of, let me just address the skepticism. In the book, The Family, it's a very heavily footnoted book. How I told the story is I went and I lived with a group for about a month. I reported that in Harper's Magazine, and some people not familiar with media might not understand what that means. I mean, that goes through a process called fact-checking. The people get their chance to if there's something wrong, the people that I write about, they get their chance to correct it. It also goes through legal review. That means lawyers look at it and make sure that I haven't said anything that's libelous. It's untrue and malicious. No one wants to be sued. Well, it went through that, never challenged, and then went and I discovered 600 boxes of documents in the Billy Graham Center archives, Wheaton, Illinois. You can go see these yourself.
Wheaton College, sure.
Wheaton College, they dumped 600 boxes of documents. I was one of the first people to ever look at them. And that's how I was able to tell the story. And in the book, you know, I try to make an exciting narrative, but it is heavily footnoted because I want people to go, if you don't believe this, you go look at the documents yourself. If you don't believe that the family was arranging meetings with the Secretary of Defense for Suharto, the Indonesian dictator, you go look at the documents yourself. If you don't believe that the family was arranging meetings with for the dictator Saad Barre of Somalia, who waged a war of biblical proportion on his own people with the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, you go look at the documents yourself. I've been a journalist writing for the mainstream press for 15 years, and I've never had to make a correction.
So what are the goals of the family? What are they trying to accomplish?
Well, I think this is an important thing. I mean, they will say that their own documents say that they wanted 200 world leaders bound together in an invisible fellowship through the family, and that this will bring world peace. And you know, for Christian conservatives, they'll also be familiar, they're post-millennialists.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that means they don't believe that Jesus is coming back anytime soon. In fact, they have to create a 1,000-year sort of rule in his name before he can come back. So they've got a very long-term view.
Mm-hmm.
But then you got to say, well, what do they mean when they say Jesus? Well, again, you don't have to believe me. You can go find these sermons online. The segment with NBC Nightly News, you can see video sermon. Doug Coe, the leader of the group, when he wants to explain Jesus to somebody, he talks about Hitler. Not because he's a neo-Nazi. He says Hitler's an evil man. He says, in fact, I just got an email today from a member of the family saying, it's unfair for you to connect it to Hitler. The family doesn't want to be like Hitler. They just want to use Hitler's methods for good. Hitler's methods were fascism. They aren't good methods. They're just not good methods.
He
just
made the trains run on time, though, huh?
I guess so. Make the trains run on time and the trains full of human beings.
Yes.
The gas chamber. So
if
that's the kind of method you look at, and you know, that's not a flippant comparison when you look at the fact of the folks that they have forged these alliances with. You know, again, I return to Suharto. Killed 1.2 million of his own citizens.
Mm-hmm.
The CIA, no bastion of leftist thinking or liberal thinking, called the coup by which he came to power one of the worst mass killings in the 20th century. The family called it a spiritual revolution and began sending him delegations of congressmen, oil executives, and became lobbyists for more military aid for this killer. So when they look at Christ, they think of this strong man figure. I sat in their house on Washington, and a lot of people have heard in the news this summer, the house on C Street.
Right, right.
This is linked to the the sex scandals of Senator Ensign and Governor Sanford. I sat there with Doug Coe counseling Congressman Todd Tehart of Kansas. Todd Tehart is a more traditional conservative Christian, came in with some issues about abortion and so on. Mm-hmm. Coe urged him to think bigger. He says, I want you to think about forming a covenant in Christ's name. He says, there are some other men who had a covenant, the other men who understood how Christ used power, and these are the guys he listed, and this is a direct quote. Hitler, Pol Pot, Osama bin Laden, Lenin. ideologically equal opportunity. What they like, what they fetishize is strength. When they think of Christ, they think of an iron fist. When they read the New Testament, they don't see a message of love, of mercy, of justice, of forgiveness. They see a message of power. That's why Doug Coe can say, who are the three men who understood the New Testament best in the 20th century? Most people out there, maybe they say Martin Luther King. Maybe they're more conservative, they say Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. Doug Coe says, no, Hitler, Stalin, and Mao. Evil men, but they understood that it's about power. So I'm trying to, I know that your listeners are conservative Christians. I want them to understand I'm not insulting conservatives. I have great respect for honest Christians who want to make their case in the public square. The family are not your people.
Well, and that's exactly why we're talking with you tonight, Jeff, because we agree. We've talked about your work many times on PID Radio, and I would go so far as to say this dominionist heresy that they talk about is an abomination. I mean, and that's a word that's kind of gone out of fashion, sadly. I think, using words like abomination and heresy, ought to come back into the public lexicon. But for real thinking Christians who actually have read the New Testament in context and understand what Jesus' message was about, yeah, he was saying, look, sin is your problem, and you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. But he didn't say we were supposed to go out and spread it at the point of a sword. He said, go forth and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say go out and form political action committees so we can get the right justices appointed to the Supreme Court or whatever the Roman equivalent was back in the day. The fact that you spent a month inside the walls of their headquarters is fascinating. It makes for really interesting reading, and I will post a link to the articles, which are still online at Harper's, in the show notes. How did you get there?
Well, I kind of just sort of stumbled in. Harper's, unfortunately, a lot of people don't understand that journalists don't get to decide the titles of their stories. So Harper said, undercover among America's secret theocrats, and I thought that was a little sensational because, one, they're not exactly theocrats, and two, I wasn't undercover. I was recommended in by a guy I'd known for 12 years. If that's undercover, I mean, I'm the Inspector Clouseau of investigative journalists, I literally just sort of knock on the front door and say, gee, guys, what's going on here? And that's, I write a lot about revenge is what it is, and a friend of mine, said, will you speak to my brother? I'm afraid he's joined a cult. And I should say my friend and her family are conservative Christians, so it's not like they, were afraid of an evangelical church or something. This guy had left his career, the relationship that was headed toward marriage, and he moved to Washington to be a sort of a servant for the family. And I met the guy, and to be honest, he's been kind of a jerk. And he was a much improved human being.
Huh.
And he said, if you want to understand what I'm involved in, you just have to see it for yourself. And I said, well, I don't share your beliefs. And he says, that's okay. It doesn't matter whether you believe. It just matters whether you obey.
Okay.
And this is very core to that. I mean, this is, a heresy that a lot of listeners will recognize. The family, it doesn't matter whether you believe. It just matters whether you obey.
Right.
So I went, I moved in with this house that they have for younger guys who are being sort of groomed for leadership. And at age 29, I was kind of pushing the envelope on there. And you live there, and it's in Arlington outside of Washington. And you hang around, and eventually you're matched up with maybe a congressman for a mentor. The idea, as David Coe, the son of the leader, Doug Coe, and sort of heir apparent himself, he says, the idea is you're going to know the people who are in power. He says, when you leave here, you're going to be a powerful person because you're going to have these relationships. So this is very literally about networking. It's about this old boy chumminess. You know what it's not about? It's not about democracy. democracy is not about what happens behind closed doors. And it's what's so galling to me this summer with the scandals on the Sea Street scandals, where these two politicians sort of fled there for refuge, and also former Congressman Chip Pickering is actually having his affair in this house on Capitol Hill, the family runs. They provide below-market housing for congressmen, which is already an ethics problem. You should be reporting that as a gift. Imagine if Shell Oil said, hey, we're going to give you some cheap housing, and while we're at it, we're going to throw in a bunch of college girls who are going to be a maid service for you. Mm-hmm. What they have. And we're going to power some nice chefs, by the way. And don't worry, you don't have to pay for any of this. We'd be outraged. Well, that's what these guys are doing. They're doing all this in this sort of C Street house, and they're defending it. One guy lives there, Senator Jim DeMint from South Carolina. Mm-hmm. Now, Jim DeMint likes to present himself as a staunch conservative, and he defended what goes on at the C Street house. He says it's all about accountability. We hold each other accountable. But now, they do so behind closed doors. In fact, they insist that they have to keep it secret. So what kind of accountability is this when we have elected representatives say, We're gonna do it secret? What kind of conservatism is that? Is that conservatism? It's just not. So it's a lot of guys who have, they've hijacked the term Christian, they've hijacked the term conservative, and what they've really done. I looked to a friend of mine at the Conservative Cato Institute. Actually, he read the book, and I thought he wasn't going to like it. A real conservative, and he said, "But no, this isn't conservatism. This isn't free markets or anything like this. This is self-interest by proxy. This is a group of guys getting together in a room, and one of them says, hey, I think I got a message from Jesus. Jesus says he wants you to pass this legislation, which is going to be very beneficial to your financial backers. Mm-hmm. Or, as in the case of Senator Coburn and Senator Ensign, well, Coburn listens, he says, I think I got a message from Jesus. And as we know now, Senator Coburn told Senator Ensign that Senator Ensign should take care of his trouble with his mistress by paying her family $1.2 million for her silence and her services. This is known out in the world as prostitution.
Yeah, yeah.
But in the family, it's called biblical capitalism. Everything has a price.
It's the same philosophy behind the kind of hush-hush way that Acorn dealt with some financial impropriety by one of his founders a few years ago. They handled it internally because they didn't want their enemies to use it against them. But it certainly is not the kind of
account. It's a little bit different, and I'll make this distinction. I certainly won't defend that. What happened there? Big organizations tend to do that and cover stuff up. Now here's the difference. When Acorn does this, there's a lot of people there who know it's wrong, and I know this because I know those people. I know a lot of people on the left, and I know a lot of people on the right. They know it's wrong. Some of the people know they're breaking the rules. Other people say they're breaking the rules, and I don't want this to happen. The family, they don't think they're covering up. They think that's what God wants. They think that they're chosen, and they take this one key story. Now, Governor Sanford, South Carolina, in announcing why he was not going to resign his post, even though he had abandoned his post to go see his mistress.
Exactly.
The people of South Carolina without a governor, done all kinds of unethical things with the spending. Why is he not going to do this? He says, I'm like King David. Well, now we know modesty is not a virtue amongst these guys. but, you know, you dig deeper, and one of the stories I tell in the beginning of the book is when I was living with the family, that idea of King David as a model for politicians is a real key part of their teachings. And they use the King David story in a way that anyone who's read the whole story wouldn't be familiar with, because they leave out Nathan. They're not interested in that. They're not interested in the rebuke of King David. They say, look at King David. Here's this guy. He's a bad guy. Look, you know, I mean, he goes and he seduces Bathsheba, right? And, and you know, he arranges to have her husband killed so he can have access to her. I mean, this is not good stuff. And they said, but he's still in power. Now, when I was there with the family, David Coe, who's been in the news lately, by the way, Senator Ensign's spiritual counseling, spiritual counsel he offers, he says to a group of young guys who are being groomed for leadership, he says to one of these guys, he says, let's say I hear you rape three little girls. What would I think of you? And this guy, being a human being, says, you think I'm awful. I'm a monster. And David Coe says, no, I wouldn't. He says, I'm not going to judge you. He says, because you're chosen. If you're part of the family, you're one of the new chosen. Now, I don't want you to go and rape your little girls. Governor Sanford, I don't want you to go do this stuff, but it doesn't matter. you're chosen for power. You're not elected to public office. You're selected for public office. These guys don't understand democracy. They don't understand that, you know, God is up there and voting machines are down here.
Mm-hmm.
Voting machines are not divine instruments. Voting machines are the people's will. They don't understand that. And so that's really the difference between the corruption that you might see in Acorn or a labor union or in a big corporation and this. They don't think it's corruption. They don't think they're breaking the rules. They think they're doing God's work by covering up this scandal.
That's an excellent distinction, and I'm glad you laid that out, because you're right, equating that with what has happened in other organizations. Just your run-of-the-mill political corruption is apples and oranges. The history of the family, you mentioned this got to start back during the Great Depression. Where did it begin, and how did it manage to gain such influence in Washington, D.C.?
Yeah, it was in 1935 in Seattle, Washington. A Norwegian immigrant named Abraham Verrady, and he had become a fairly prominent preacher at the time, and he wasn't very political. He'd been very involved with Goodwill Industries. He was organizing poor folks, but it just wasn't going anywhere. And he had a real, he was afraid of communism. That's 1935, it was not an illegitimate fear. He took another step. He looked around the world and he saw over in the Soviet Union, he saw communism, he saw over in Germany, he saw fascism. And he decided, you know what? Democracy is done. Democracy cannot compete. Democracy is over. He said, we're entering the age of minority control. And by minority, he did not mean African American or Latino or anything like that. He meant the control by a very few people.
Elite.
Yeah, he wanted in on it. And he believed that God gave him this vision one night in April 1935. It comes down, and God says, hey, you know, Christianity's been getting it wrong for 2,000 years by talking about the poor, the suffering, the weak, the down. He says, that's not what it's about. He says, no, those people should be helped. But you know how God wants to help them? God's going to choose a few wealthy people, and he's going to give them more power, more wealth. And then they can distribute it to the rest of us, so sort of trickle-down blessings.
Mm-hmm.
These guys. So Abraham literally went out on the street the next day and found 19 of Seattle's leading businessmen. And they got together and they prayed, and then one of them stood up and said, you know what, I think Jesus just told me that he wants me to be governor. And the other said, you know, I think you're right. This guy, Arthur Langley, was denounced at the time by both Republicans and Democrats as a fascist. That may have been because he belonged to an organization that like to open its meetings with Sikh Hail salutes. You know, that's a tip-off, usually. That's a tip-off.
Yeah.
There's a problem with the organization. He did moderate a little bit. He became one of Washington's longest-serving governors. In the beginning, he was pretty nutty. He tried to pass a law that would allow him as governor to annul any other law. And he failed, and he ended up kind of governing as a pretty standard issue conservative. So there's nothing too alarming there. But on the strength of that, ability to say, look, hey, we can put a guy in office, Verrady ends up taking this approach all around the country in appealing to very wealthy businessmen who want a way to fight back against Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal. In 1942, he moves to Washington with money from an organization called the National Association of Manufacturers, which is exactly what it sounds like.
Mm-hmm.
At the time, though, that seems like a perfectly neutral organization. At the time, it was led by a bunch of guys who thought we were on the wrong side in World War II. I won't say that figuratively. I mean, very literally, they supported the Germans.
There was more of that going around than Americans are aware.
That's one of the really interesting things. I mean, that's what this story in some ways comes back to, is this moment in American life when it was really up for grabs.
Mm-hmm.
Were we going to continue being a democracy, or were we going to embrace European-style fascism, or were we going to embrace what the family called fascist dictatorship for Christ? Well, now, any Christian out there knows that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a fascist dictatorship for Christ. But that's what they were looking for. They later came to call it totalitarianism for Christ. They call it that to this day. And once they began organizing these congressmen who found this idea really appealing. What Verrady was able to offer them was access to these very wealthy, fascist-sympathizing businessmen who became tremendous backers. And so he was able to build and build and build. And this, he's just a terrific organizer. By 1953, he was able to organize something that came to be known as the National Prayer Breakfast.
Oh.
He Eisenhower. That's his invention.
Uh-huh.
He tried to do it with Truman and FDR. They said no. He tried to do it with Eisenhower. Eisenhower said, no, this is a violation of the First Amendment. What are you talking about? But Eisenhower owed political favors. And so he agreed to do it. He went saying, I hope this doesn't become a tradition. And, of course,
it has.
So when people out there are saying, you know, I haven't heard about this group, you've heard about this group. They do the National Prayer Breakfast. And the President of the United States speaks there every year. Leaders come from around the world. All Congress is there. If you get an invitation, it comes on congressional letterhead. If you go, like me, as a reporter, you RSVP to the White House. This must be an official government event, right? No, it's a private sectarian event run by this organization with no visibility that uses it as a kind of lobbying festival. And when you look at the foreign press, they're very open. A few years ago, and I'm rambling on in this one, so I'll just give you this one little example. Taiwan, a Taiwanese reporter noted that his government was giving an awful lot of money to this organization. The United States, and says, what's this about? And they said, oh, well, it's simple. You know, we give them money, and we get a good seat at the prayer breakfast, and we get FaceTime with the president. you know, and this is real. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. David Kuo, who was a special assistant to President Bush in his first term, speaks favorably to the family in his book, Tempting Faith. And he says, it's the most powerful group in Washington that nobody knows. He says, and I quote, he says, its reach and the governments around the world is impossible to overstate or even grasp. That's David Kuo. You can find that same language. Ronald Reagan in 1985, he thought it was a good thing. He said, I'd like to tell you more about it, but I can't. It's working precisely because it's private. Well, whether you like Reagan or not, you got it wrong on that instance, because democracy doesn't work because it's private. Democracy works because it's public.
This organization got its start as, in part anyway, reaction to the policies of Franklin Roosevelt. How is the family responding to the election and the presidency of Barack Obama?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, the family's, you know, it's been around for 70 years. And so one thing we see right away is that they don't align themselves too exactly with any one politician. So they've been, you know, they've been through Republicans and they've been through Democrats. They're in it for the long haul. They're going to be
That thousand-year reign. Yeah, okay.
Exactly. I mean, you know, look, Obama's got one Republican in his cabinet, Ray LaHood. Ray LaHood has been a long-time member of the family from early in his career. He's been involved with family politics.
Huh.
I mean, in other words, instead of throwing their weight against the Obama administration, they'd rather, well, as Doug Coe, the leader of the group, says, we work with power where we can, build new power where we can't. Now, that doesn't mean individual politicians involved aren't going to do otherwise. So, for instance, Senator Coburn and Senator Inhofe of Oklahoma, they've been some of Obama's most vocal, and you know, they're the ones saying Obama's not a citizen and all this kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But the family overall, they don't pit candidates. They don't say how to vote. They're interested in cultural influence. What they want to do is they say, you know, you asked me earlier in the show, what is it what they want? Well, you know, I turned to a friend of mine, Reverend Rob Shank, who's a very conservative Christian in Washington, runs a group called Faith in Action, seeks to influence judges, does so fairly openly, and would be, I think, fair to call him a fundamentalist. I think he would be comfortable with that term.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, what the family is, he says, the family is a religion of the status quo. You know, in other words, they like the distribution of power right now. They like the way things are right now. So now if you look at our government and you say, gosh, everything's just hunky-dory, and I feel like it's transparent, and I feel like the people have a real voice and our representatives are responsive to us, and we just have a perfectly functioning democracy, then you have no problem with the family. But if you look at our government and you say, why? There's some common things here. Why, you know, why do we have a government that so often seems, they're elected to represent us, but they don't seem to represent us? And I think that's when you have to look at the influence of the family. I don't want to say they're not the secret puppet masters or anything like this. They're not the sole ones responsible for this. But they are the ones who are giving a pious veneer. There's a lot of corrupt people in Washington. Most of them know they're corrupt. Jack Abramoff knew he was corrupt. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He did it anyways. What the family does is they allow you to do wrong, but tell yourself that you're doing right.
Jeff, I know you just have a few minutes left in your schedule for this interview. what would you hope readers of Christian readers would take away from the pieces and the book that you have written about the family?
You know, I wrote about this for Harper's Magazine, and I've always said that, you know, I think this article first should have appeared in Christianity Today. This summer, I was very excited to see it was a Christian conservative magazine called World Magazine, and they went after the family just two-fisted, and they are very conservative, very evangelical, you know, I come from a more liberal perspective. I'll be open with you about that, but they confirmed everything I wrote in my book. They said this group is secretive. They said it is afflicted by pathology. They said it is giving access to foreign dictators to American power. They said it's moving money around in strange ways. They said it's distorting theology. It's distorting the teachings of Christ. That, to me, is what Christians should be doing. They should be doing, you know, accountability is a big buzzword in evangelicalism. Well, let's see some. Let's hold some accountable. And one of the things that's been incredibly exciting is conversations like this one, where here I am, a more liberal guy, and you're coming from a more Christian conservative perspective, but we agree. That's what democracy allows us to do. It says, look, we agree on the terms of debate. I'll defend James Dobson. I'll defend Pat Robertson, because those guys go out and they make their case in public. I disagree with a lot of their points, but I can disagree with them, because they make the case in public.
Mm-hmm.
So I want to see Christians holding these guys accountable and stop getting seduced by power. This is a real problem in evangelicalism right now. We got Christianity Today, that magazine, which should have been the first one to be challenging this group. Christianity, first of all, you know, I'll give you a little background. They commissioned a review of my book. The review came in favorable, so they killed it. That's called bad journalism.
Yeah.
Instead, they ran an op-ed by two congressmen, Frank Wolf of Virginia, Tony Hall of Democrats, Tony Hall of Ohio, Democrats, or Democrat and Republican. And both these guys said, well, we're involved with this, and there's nothing to see here. Move along.
Yeah.
Christianity Today said, you see there? Look, the congressmen told us. We don't need to ask them any questions, because they told us that they're not doing anything wrong. So we'll just, you know, this is not accountability. This is not democracy. It is not transparency. And I would like to see, you know what I would like to see? I would like to see the spirit of William Jennings Bryan, great fundamentalist in the early 20th century.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to see that revived in the church in America. William Jennings Bryan, who served in Woodrow Wilson's administration, was an evangelical Christian, self-described fundamentalist Christian, famous for the Scopes Monkey Trial.
Mm-hmm.
He argued the case for creation. He's a very conservative Christian. I might disagree with him on some things, too. He was Secretary of State for Woodrow Wilson and resigned because he said, hey, this is our policy here is drifting toward imperialism. Mm-hmm. We're about democracy. We're not about gaining power. I want to see that level of integrity, and I see it so often on the individual level within American evangelicalism. I'd like to start seeing it in the leadership, too.
Oh, amen to that. I totally agree. Again, dominionism, in my view, is a heresy. We were never to seek political power, and I think anyone who just steps back and looks at the scope of history as 1,700 years or thereabouts of good examples of what happens when you mix religion and politics, they compromise and bastardize one another, and there is no political regime that's more dangerous than one where disagreeing with the leader is equated to heresy. And it just astounds me to see evangelicals going down the same path that we've seen other religious movements, Christian and otherwise, go down for nearly all of recorded history, actually. So, Jeff, I think you've done yeoman's work here, and it's, again, really an honor to talk to you. The Family is the book, The Secret Fundamentalism at the Heart of American Power, now available in paperback from Harper. And, again, links to the articles that were published in Harper's Magazine, which are still online. And I'll have to look up that World Magazine piece as well. And they'll put links to those in the show notes, because I think it's important to see what is being done in Christ's name. And we need to remember, as Christians, that the Apostle Paul, who I think had a pretty firm grasp of doctrine, meant what he said when he said, whether I or anyone else, even an angel of light, should come to you and preach a gospel different from the one that you've already heard from me, let him be eternally cursed. As we're getting a different gospel from far too many among the leadership in American Christianity today. Jeff Charlotte, it's been an honor to talk with you, and look forward to following your work in the years to come.
Likewise. Thanks very much, Derek. Take care.
Jeff Charlotte's website is jeffcharlotte.com. I'll put a link to that along with a link to where you can find the new paperback edition of The Family in the show notes at pidradio.com. Now, it's difficult to hear criticism of an evangelical group. As a professing Bible-believing Christian, most of the attacks or the criticism directed at The Family are coming from secular sources. People in the media who are very liberal, like Rachel Maddow of MSNBC, for example, who's done a number of stories on her program about The Family and about C Street, which came to public attention after Governor Mark Sanford was caught earlier this summer in his sexual, in adultery. Okay. The Huffington Post has also been writing pretty consistently about what's been going on at C Street and with The Family. Again, because my gut reaction to attacks from liberal sources like that is to get defensive. It's easy for us, I think, as evangelical Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, as conservative Christians, or just as conservative Americans, to dismiss these attacks as partisan, unfair, to support the work of the family, because, after all, isn't bringing our political leaders together to pray for spiritual guidance from the Lord God Almighty a good thing? Well, not necessarily. And for more reasons than I discussed with Jeff Charlotte. Because not only is the fellowship or the family or the Washington Fellowship, because it goes by several names, not only is the family influencing politics in D.C. and around the world, they're doing so for purposes that I think most evangelicals would find anti-Christian or anti-Christ. Constance Cumby has been researching the New Age for years, nigh on 30 years. And she discovered 20 years ago connections between New Age movement and Doug Coe and the family. These, again, pretty much gone unnoticed by most of the evangelical community, and in part, according to Constance Cumby, due to pressure from within the evangelical community itself. I won't go into that so much. I will link to Constance's articles in the show notes so that you can read this on your own, because it's startling, it's disturbing, it's frankly depressing to see the extent to which prominent evangelical leaders have sold out to the enemy in exchange for, well, financial support, mostly. Financial support or access to power or both. Now, the first connection that Constance Cumby found was a retreat that was coordinated through Doug Coe and one of his longtime supporters, the family of one of his longtime supporters. This was held at Gold Lake, which is a retreat, an executive retreat in Boulder, Colorado, back in 1987. The event was coordinated by the daughter of longtime family associate Paul N. Temple. Among the New Agers invited to this conference, and the purpose of this conference appears to have been to bring prominent New Agers together with prominent evangelicals. As an outreach to the New Age, that's how it was spun. But for whatever reason, after the fact, those involved, at least the evangelicals involved, really didn't want it known that this meeting had ever taken place. Among the New Agers invited were Barbara Marx Hubbard, David Spangler, and others. Those are two of the leading lights, most prominent names among the New Age movement. Barbara Marx Hubbard, among other things, was nominated, or at least name was placed into nomination for the vice president's office in 1984 on the Democratic ticket. But beyond that, she teaches that all great spiritual paths, presumably meaning all religions, have led humanity to the verge of a great divide, and that to cross this great spiritual divide, we need to evolve. We need to make a quantum leap, a jump, a shift across this divide from creature human, her words now, to the co-creative human. Co-creative in what sense? I'm not quite sure. But essentially, what this is just another spin on the New Age belief that as humans, we need to evolve spiritually to a higher spiritual plane. As Christians, of course, we know that that doesn't happen without the intervention of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Not so if you're a New Ager. David Spangler, who Constance Cumby wrote about in her book, The Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow, back in 1983, wrote that Lucifer, essentially, is the being who embodies the energies and the essence of man's inner evolution. Again, it's Luciferian in that it is about apotheosis, about the self-actualization of this spiritual evolution to another being. So Spangler, Hubbard, and others met at this Gold Lake retreat, which, by the way, took some doing, if I read Constance Cumby's article correctly, took some doing to actually find out and get confirmation that this actually took place. But Spangler and Hubbard and others were there with prominent evangelicals like Doug Coe of The Family. Now, I mentioned that the event was coordinated by the daughter of Paul Ann Temple. And we talked about Paul Temple in last night's PID radio. Paul Temple has been affiliated with The Family since 1944. He's gone on to a very successful business career. He's amassed some personal wealth, and he's established a philanthropic organization to donate money to groups that he believes in, apparently. It's called the Three Swallows Foundation. And through her research, using her skills apparently as an attorney and knowing how and where to dig for evidence, Constance Cumby found that this Three Swallows Foundation, Paul Temple's charitable organization, gave about $1.7 million between 1998 and about 2006 to the Washington Fellowship, or the International Foundation, it was called. Again, another name under which the fellowship or the family operates. $1.7 million. Well, since Paul Temple's been affiliated with the family, has been a supporter of the family for 65 years, that's not a surprise, right? What is a little bit of a surprise is that Paul Temple also, along with astronaut Edgar Mitchell, is the co-founder of the Institute of Noetic Sciences. The Institute of Noetic Sciences, as we discussed last night on PID Radio, is essentially devoted to finding a scientific way to contact the other side, to invite other other entities into your consciousness. In other words, a scientific method of becoming possessed. Now, God was pretty clear. God was pretty clear in his instruction to the ancient Hebrews. About dealing with the spirit realm. Essentially, it was don't do it. Don't do it. In the New Testament, we read Paul and John cautioning us that not every spirit is from God, and so we need to test it against Scripture to see if those spirits are from God. Paul saying, in fact, that any spirit that contacts you, anyone, in fact, physical or spirit being, who preaches a different gospel than the one that you received, the one that is recorded in the pages of the New Testament, is wrong, is preaching a different gospel and should be anathema, which means eternally cursed. So we're seeing a strange alliance here between arguably the most influential evangelical Christian group, most politically influential evangelical Christian group, and the New Age. Why is that? That seems like a contradiction on its face. But it's not if you understand the theology, the heretical theology of the family. These people are preaching a different gospel. The C Street house that Governor Mark Sanford referred to, where he went for counseling, where members of Congress, Republican and Democrat, live at below market rent, is owned by a group called Youth with a Mission DC. Youth with a Mission DC is an affiliate group, not part of, but affiliated with, the family. There was a report a couple of years ago that in February of 2000, a couple of congressmen and their wives, one Republican, one Democrat, Republican Frank Wolf of Virginia and former Democratic Congressman Tony Hall of Ohio went to Hawaii on a trip co-sponsored by the family and Youth with a Mission. They visited Youth with a Mission's global university there. Why is this important? Well, Youth with a Mission was founded by a guy named Lauren Cunningham. Lauren Cunningham claims that he received in a vision from God a divine command, a prime directive, if you will, to reclaim the seven mountains of culture. Okay? This is at the core of modern dominionist and Joel's Army theology, these seven mountains, which are arts and entertainment, business, education, family, government, media, and religion. Now again, on its face, as an evangelical Christian, it doesn't sound like a bad thing. Aren't we supposed to influence the world for Christ? Yeah, we are, through preaching the gospel and making disciples of all nations. But when you dig into the actual activities of these groups that buy into this seven mountains or seven spheres of influence theology, you see that they are actively involved in doing it by political means. As though Jesus Christ had said, go forth and form political action committees. Go forth. What really astonishes me, well, I'll get to that point in a minute because I think that kind of summarizes where I'm coming from on all this. Let me show you a little more about this group. So you've got the Seven Mountains theology, which is devoted to reclaiming the world for Christ. At its most extreme, this dominionist theology believes that we must reclaim the world for Jesus Christ before he can return, before the second coming. That Christ's return cannot happen until we reclaim those seven spheres, those seven mountains of influence. One of the examples of this Joel's Army theology is a group that's recruiting young people, young professing Christians from around the country to converge on Washington, D.C. and other places around the country where they get together to pray for reformation, for renewal, and so forth. But it's more than that. It's a very militaristic approach to trying to bring about this literal kingdom of God on earth. Quoting from Lou Engel, the founder of The Call, he says, I believe we're headed to an Elijah-Jezebel showdown on the earth, not just in America, but all over the globe. And the main warriors will be the prophets of Baal versus the prophets of God. And there will be no middle ground. There's an Elijah generation that's going to be the forerunners for the coming of Jesus, a generation marked not by their niceness, but by the intensity of their passion. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Such force demands an equal response, and Jesus is going to make war on everything that hinders love with his eyes blazing fire. End quote. Again, that is Lou Engel, the founder of The Call. And you catch what he said there, a group that's going to be the forerunners for the coming of Jesus. This is not scriptural. This is not scriptural. Jesus, when he sent his apostles out into the world, sent his disciples out, said, look, go and preach the gospel, and if you come into a town where they won't hear you, just shake the dust from that town off your sandals as a reproach on your way out of town, and just move on. We were never, ever commanded to preach the gospel or to spread the gospel by political means or by force. Yes, influence the culture, but influence it through your life, through preaching, witnessing, and through demonstrating the love of Christ to those in need. This Joel's Army militaristic approach and this underhanded backdoor approach taken by the family is not scriptural, and if it is not for Christ, it is antichrist. What is astonishing to me is that Doug Coe, the leader of the family since the passing of its founder, Abram Verady, doesn't see a problem with using the example of Mao's Red Guard, Adolf Hitler, or other militaristic totalitarian regimes to demonstrate the effectiveness of total commitment. Hello, it's Hitler. Yes, he made the trains run on time, but disregarding the twisted occult theology of Adolf Hitler, the point is, I repeat, Jesus never preached a political solution to spiritual problems. And that's what the family is all about. It is astonishing to me that none of these guys ever step back and ask, you know, if we were supposed to go out and take over the seven spheres of influence, the political realm, the world of arts and entertainment, business, media, why didn't Jesus do that himself? I mean, didn't he have command of armies of angels, the entire host of heaven at his command? Why didn't Jesus set himself up in Rome as the emperor? He didn't, because that's not what he intended. And yet neither Coe nor any of the politicians in his circle, nor the tens of thousands of young people gathering in Washington, D.C. to hear the call, have asked that question. Nor, sadly, have many of the more mainstream evangelical Christians in the country today who earnestly support one political party over another because they hope that the right sort of Supreme Court justices will be nominated, step back and ask that question. If Jesus wanted a political solution to the spiritual ills of the world, why didn't he take the reins of political power when he was here? Why didn't he show the apostles how to do that? If we as humans were supposed to take over the world, the political realm, why didn't he show the apostles how to do that? I would argue that any theology that suggests that temporal power, that political power is an aim, is an end, needs to go back and reread the New Testament in context and truly understand what Jesus was talking about. Now, why is this not a contradiction? Why is this sort of evangelical Christian political directive not a contradiction with its ties, documented ties, to the New Age movement through the Institute of Noetic Sciences and Paul Temple? It's because they're shooting, it's because they're trying to achieve the same thing. They both are trying to achieve a literal heaven on earth. And in that sense, bringing together the New Age and evangelical Christianity makes all the sense in the world. Both groups are essentially doing it for religious reasons. But Christ told us that this is not a goal that we can achieve through physical means. In fact, Scripture tells us it's only going to happen when he comes back himself. Christians need to take a look at what their leaders are doing. I mean, really look at it and compare it to what's happening in Scripture. Jesus never advocated a political solution. And yet, in America today especially, that seems to be where we're putting all of our marbles. We're going to Egypt for help against the Assyrians. God, we know you told us prayer and fasting would do it, but, you know, we just need to make sure we elect the right candidate just to make sure that your will is done here on this and here below. That's not how it works. And if it's not for Christ, it's Antichrist. Again, I'll put a link to Jeff Charlotte's website and his book in the show notes at PIDradio.com, along with Constance Cumby's five-part article at newswithviews.com about the family and its hijacking of the evangelical movement. Again, it's painful to see the criticism coming from the left, coming from secularists, about the political activities of an allegedly evangelical group. But as Christians, we are called by Jesus to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds. And that means being intellectually honest enough to admit that people with whom we usually disagree are right in the criticism that they level at other people who profess to be evangelical Christians. I'll put links in the show notes at PIDradio.com to Jeff Charlotte's website, where you can find the new paperback edition of The Family, published by Harper, and also the five-part series written by Constance Cumby called The Family and Its Hijacking of Evangelical Christianity. Next week, we're going to talk to William H. Kennedy about some of the work he's doing. Again, he's the author of Lucifer's Lodge, a book about satanic ritual abuse. He's been tracking some of the events going on around the country of late and working on some documentaries that we think you'll want to know about. So we'll talk about that with William H. Kennedy next week on A View from the Bunker. Email address, if you'd like to send a note, comment, question, or bouquet or brickbat, you can do that at radio@peeringintodarkness.com. And, of course, you can always get us on our 24/7 voicemail for your verbal suggestions, comments, or questions that we may use at PIDradio.com. That number is 1-317-489-9350. That's 1-317-489-9350. Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.